Amen. Have a seat. Good morning, Harvest. My name is Kenan Vaughn. I've got the great privilege of being the lead pastor here, and it is such a glorious morning. What a great time in worship. Thanks, Tony. Thanks, everybody, for leading us this morning. That was so much fun. I was thinking over there as we worshiped that this is what it's going to be like, that one day we will all be as God's people in God's presence for all of eternity singing his praises. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Do want to offer my special greeting to those of you who are visitors to the Tiger Nation. We do love you guys. We will be praying for y'all on and off the field. I want you to know we care about you, and we're very excited. Many of y'all have come from all over the nation to our city, and you mean a lot to our city. Coach Fuente, I know you're there somewhere. This is my second time to be with you. You probably don't remember the first, but I do. I was studying, and I happened to be studying at the Holiday Inn one morning, and I had finished a meeting, so I just stayed there to study, and my buddy called me, my buddy who played football for the Tigers in the mid-90s, and we were talking, and I said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going over to the Holiday Inn." I said, "I'm at the Holiday Inn." And he said, "Well, we got a new football coach. He's coming to town for kind of a meet and greet." And I said, "Can I get in on that, or you know what?" And he goes, "Well, I don't know, just come upstairs." And so I did, and I'm pretty sure I wasn't supposed to be there, so maybe a little time of confession. But you probably wondered what I was doing there, and truthfully, there was no real reason for it. But I did get a chance to shake your hand and tell you welcome to the city that I love and have lived in all my life. So glad that you're here, and all you guys as Tigers. So it's great to be with you guys this morning. Thanks for being here. You guys can meet me in Romans 12. That's where we're going to be. Romans 12, we normally here at Harvest take a passage and work through it. This morning we're going to do something just a little different. We're going to kind of take one verse, and we're going to see if we can't get behind what in the world Paul is talking about in this verse, which is a huge watershed verse in a watershed letter in our Bible in Romans. And so Romans chapter 12 is where we'll be. And let me just kind of give you a little runway here into what's going on. We've been in a series this summer called Justified, where we were talking about the doctrine of justification. What does it mean to be justified? And we ultimately answered that question and said, we are declared righteous, even in the midst of our unrighteousness. So if you're out there going, "Man, I don't feel very righteous," that's because you haven't been yet made righteous. You haven't been glorified in the presence of Christ yet. But you have been, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've been declared righteous even in the midst of your unrighteousness. And God can do that and still be just because a payment has been made. A redemption price has been paid. And it was no less than the blood of his only son, Jesus. And we put our faith in him. His blood redeems us from our sin, and it also satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. So God can be just. We can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Amen? And we talked about that for 4 weeks. We spent 4 weeks in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and we just kind of marinated in the goodness of the grace of the gospel. And frankly, that 4 weeks was so rich for me, it was a little overwhelming. I wanted so badly to just respond in love to my Savior. I just wanted to give back to him who's given himself to me. And so we stepped out of that series into the series called Disciple Maker, the idea being Jesus has called all of us to follow him on this journey as his disciple, where ultimately the command we receive is to make disciples just as he did. And so we don't come in here and preach disciple making as this, you ought to, you should. We preach it as a response to the gospel. And so coming out of the understanding of the goodness of justification is the privilege of making disciples. And so this week we're kind of circle back, and we're going to say, what exactly is the motivation for making disciples? We're going to circle all the way back to midsummer, and we're going to look that it is truly the gospel that drives us to make disciples. Now, what the Apostle Paul does in many of his letters, it's pretty normal. He will start in telling us right belief, like what is orthodoxy, what is truth? And he'll spend maybe half of a letter or so telling us truth, and then he'll spend the back half of a letter telling us, here's how you live in light of this truth. And so Damon read out of Colossians this morning, Colossians 1. The first two chapters in Colossians are all about the supremacy and the excellency of Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 and 2. And then chapters 3 and 4 basically tell us how we ought to live in light of who Jesus is. And so he moves from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, so to say. He moves from doctrine into duty and delight. Ephesians is another good example where Paul spends the first three chapters of a six-chapter book telling us who the church is and what the church is. Three chapters, he gives us a proper ecclesiology and understanding of the church. And then we step into chapter 4 through 6, and he tells us how we live, function, and operate together as a local church body. And Romans is no different. In Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters giving us ultimately the doctrine of salvation. It's called soteriology, the things of our salvation. He gives us an understanding of how in the world we can be saved in the midst of our sin. And then in Romans 12, he turns the corner, and now he tells us, how do we live in light of our salvation? And so this is like a crown jewel of our Bible here in Romans, and this is the spot here in Romans 12 where Paul's turning that kind of a corner. And to get the real impact of this verse, we're going to have to do kind of a flyby of the first half of Romans. So let me pray and then we'll do this. Father, thank you so much for our time that we can just be still on a Sunday morning, that we can sing your praises, that we can sit and look into your word. God, I pray, and I've been praying all week, that your truth would go forth this morning. And Lord, as you have promised, your truth would not come back void, that it would prick our hearts right where we need to be pricked. For some of us, maybe the gospel message has never been clear. I pray for clarity this morning. I pray that we truly understand what exactly you've done on our behalf and the privilege that lies before us in Christ, in the gospel. Lord, give us a right understanding of salvation that leads to a reasonable response. I pray this, Lord, in your precious name, and I pray that I might decrease and you might increase in this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the first word in my translation this morning is therefore. And I want to kind of stop right there and just have you, if you've never done it before, circle, underline, pay close attention to this word therefore. When you come across a therefore in the scriptures, one thing, if you went through any kind of formal theological training, they tell you to pay real close attention to your therefores. And when you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask a question. Some of you know what the question is. The question is, what is the therefore therefore? And it's a really important question to ask because Paul's about to hang something on the back of this therefore that is predicated on our right understanding on what is before it. And so when Paul says therefore, he's about to come strong. I mean, this is this pivot point in the letter to the church in Rome, and he's about to come with a watershed verse. But us understanding the gravity and his explanation of what's coming is purely contingent upon our understanding what comes before it. Now, often when you see a therefore, you only have to back up maybe a verse, maybe a paragraph, maybe occasionally a whole chapter to really get the context and understand in context what the author is saying. But in this case, it's different. In this case, we don't go back one verse or three verses or to chapter 11. In this case, we have to go back all the way to the beginning of Romans because Paul has made an 11-chapter argument on salvation. And then he says, therefore, in light of chapters 1 through 11. So let me just bring us into the context with a little bit of a flyby. And if you know Romans, you probably know the theme verses in Romans 1:16. Any Lecrae fans out there? If you're a big Lecrae fan, he's got what he calls the 1:16 click. He says, this is what I want my life to be a part of. It's Romans 1:16. And he wants to be like Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And if you want to know more about what this gospel is, make a note, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says in that chapter to the church in Corinth, he says, what is of first importance in terms of the gospel is this. He says that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. And then he went and ultimately ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Paul says, I believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was, Lord, Savior, Messiah, the promised one. I believe it. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of believing this, that this man resurrected from the dead because he's the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, that belief is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Who believes is important. It's not just the salvation of everyone who has sinned. That's all of us. It's the salvation of everyone who believes, meaning there is a unique way to be reconciled to God. And that unique path to God is through his Son Jesus, who made a sacrifice for our sin. He died, was buried, raised from the dead, appeared to the masses, ascended to the Father. Paul says, those who believe this, to them is power unto salvation. And there is no salvation outside of belief in the gospel. Now that's where Paul starts in Romans. And then he spends the rest of the chapter answering a very pragmatic question. You might say, well, if that's the case, if you must know Jesus to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus, then what about those who have never heard? Like, what about, you know, you've heard this before, the tribes in, you know, South America or the unreached people groups in the Middle East. And, you know, what if you just never even heard, you've never had a four spiritual laws presentation from your campus crusade rep. You've never had a bridge illustration drawn that shows how the cross bridges you and your sin to God and his holiness. You've never seen an evangelical cube which makes the gospel make sense. Like, what if you don't have those tools, those privileges, those metaphors, those illustrations? And God says, Paul records, that no man stands with excuse before God because God has given us all a demonstration of his glory and divine nature. You know what the example Paul uses is? Back half of Romans 1, he says creation. He says God didn't leave man with no revelation. He says all man has general revelation in the form of creation, that man can see literally a day like this, green grass, a blue sky with scattered clouds, and we can say there must be a creator. There must be someone divine behind the creation. And even if I don't know the gospel story, and even if I don't know the name of Jesus, I can know that creation points to a creator, and I can worship him. The knowledge he has given me, where he has revealed himself through creation, can lead me to worship him. However, men have, in their suppression of the truth, Paul writes, men have not used creation as a means to an end by which they may know and worship their creator. Men have traditionally suppressed the truth and worshiped creation, worshiped man-made idols, worshipped even themselves as their own God, as the height of creation, but not the creator. And he said, every man will be held accountable with what he does with the general revelation God has given him. No man stands without excuse. And those who reject the general revelation of God given to us in order that we might worship God will stand condemned before God. That's Romans 1. And you can almost hear the Jew in the background like cheering them on like, that's right, Paul, you tell those filthy, pagan, worshiping, idolatrous Gentiles, you tell them what's up. And so Paul writes chapter 2 and says, not so fast to the Jew. If the Gentile is guilty of suppressing truth and rejecting the general revelation of creation in order to know and worship God, how much more guilty is the Jew who has not merely been given general revelation, but the Jew who has been given special revelation in the way of 613 do's and don'ts known as the law, which teach them specifically who God is and how they may walk with their God, and the prophets, so that when you step out of line, when you fall, as we all do, into sin or even into a hard-hearted season of life, there's prophets calling you out, reminding you of the truth of who God is, who you are, your need for him, and to come home. What do you do with the Jew who is rejected not just general revelation, but special revelation in terms of the law and the prophets? And if you know your Old Testament, it's a story of the Israelites wandering in sin, hard-hearted rebellion against their God. And Paul says, if the Gentile is condemned on his rejection of general revelation, so too is the Jew condemned. And Paul gets to Romans chapter 3, and he says in verse 10, kind of summing up the first three chapters, he says, none of us are righteous. Not even one, Paul says, not even one. None of us can stand before a holy God and plead our own righteousness by virtue of our own obedience to the law, by virtue of our own understanding of the nature of God through creation. None of us are righteous. Paul says every single one of us stand condemned. 10 verses later, 13 verses later, he says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me just ask, is anybody glad Romans doesn't end at the end of chapter 3? I mean, it would be the book that we avoid like the plague. But Romans 1 through 3 sets the table, and it's vital that we understand our sin condition. The end of chapter 3 of Romans, you ought to sit there as a reader and go, okay, my greatest need is not more letters at the end of my name. My greatest need is not a spouse. I've been praying for a spouse. I've been struggling with contentment. Your greatest need is not a husband or a wife. Your greatest need is not children. You may have been battling infertility for years, and it may be heartbreaking and heart-wrenching, and it is, but your greatest need is not children. Your greatest need is not more playing time. Your greatest team is not your greatest need is not a better job, a higher paying job, a bigger house, a faster car. Your greatest need, when you come to the end of Romans 3, is very clear. Your greatest need is a Savior. Your greatest need is a righteousness that comes apart from the law that is revealed from God on our behalf. By the way, that would be called grace. We didn't do anything to deserve that. But that's all of our greatest need at the end of Revelation, at the end of Romans chapter 3. And so the question on your mind and on my mind is, well, how do we receive such a salvation as that? And Paul moves into chapter 4 and he's going to answer this question. I want you to listen carefully. He says, let me show you how you receive it. And he gives us an illustration. I love this. He tells a story. And the story is of an Old Testament character, an old friend named Abraham. And Paul says, there was a man named Abraham who 75 years old received a promise from God. Are you ready for the promise? Abraham, you're going to have a son. And by the way, through that son, you're going to become the father of many nations. The Messiah is going to come through your seed. This is a big promise. And you know what Abraham's reaction is? If you read Genesis 15, when you come to verse 6, you're going to see that Abraham received this promise. It says, Abraham believed God. He believed. Listen. And it was credited to him as righteousness. What? Abraham believed the promise of God, supernatural promise of God. 75-year-olds don't have babies last time I checked. But Abe received a promise, and it says he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. Here's what this means, gang. This means that Abraham, literally, in that moment, when he wholeheartedly and sincerely, he wasn't pulling the fakeroo, God knew his heart. And when he believed on God and his promise, he was counted as righteous, just like that. Done, declared righteous. Now, listen to me. It doesn't say Abraham was made righteous. Not yet, anyway. You read about the next four chapters, you're going to see a man who is very much still in the flesh, so to say, very much still wrestling with his own sin nature. He grows impatient with the promise of God. He tries to help God out by taking his wife's maidservant and producing an offspring through her, trying to give God a little assist as if God can't handle delivering on his promise. A few chapters later, he tries to pawn his wife off as his sister to Pharaoh in order to save his own neck. There's nothing righteous about that. But he has been declared righteous in the economy of God by virtue not of his good deeds, not of his ability to maintain a righteous state before God, simply by virtue of his faith in the promise of God. Paul says, Romans chapter 4, you want to know how to be saved? You got to believe in the promise of God. You have to sincerely believe in the promise. That promise has a name on him today. We know we have the promise made sure. We have Jesus Christ, who has literally come, lived a life that we can never live, and died in our place and for our sin. And so Paul says in Romans 4, it's those who believe on the name of Christ. It's by grace through their faith they are saved. Not made righteous, not your ability to be righteous, your belief. And how can that work again? Well, declared righteous in the midst of our unrighteousness, because the price for your and my sin was paid in full. That's what we sang about this morning. Jesus Christ hung on the cross and yelled, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It's not finished contingent upon your ability to be a good person from this point forward. Praise God. We would be slaves to religious moralism if that was the case. That's not the gospel. He died in our place for our sin. If we fully trust in him, we are declared righteous, even though we are a long way from home and a long way from being righteous. Amen? Well, Paul gets to Romans chapter 5, and here's the first verse. He says, therefore, here's our first therefore in Romans. He says, having been justified by faith. Y'all say that. Having been justified by what? Faith. By faith. Listen to what he says. We have been made right with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. Listen, by faith. I'm not saying that. Paul said that. He said by faith again in the same sentence. I don't even think that's grammatically correct, but he did it because he wants you and I to never get the idea that it's any other way that we are saved other than by faith. And he says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian in the true sense of the word, you stand in the grace of God. And it's by faith that you stand there. You have confidence before God. Even in your own wickedness and depravity, you can be confident because Jesus was righteous. And he has taken your sin and he's given you his righteousness. So you stand in grace. Now let me say this. If you're a human being, naturally, you know what our tendency is to do? Man, that sounds good. Okay, all right, I want to stand in that grace. So what do I need to do? Like Paul can explain to us over and over, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And we say, okay, I got it. What do I do? That's just the way we are. And so Paul comes to Romans 5, chapter 8, and I love this. He says, God demonstrates his love for you in this, while, what a big word, while you are yet sinners, Christ died for you. Listen, this is huge. It is not, okay, here's what you do. You need to clean up your language. You need to quit sleeping around. You need to kick those couple addictions. You need to watch your purity, watch what you're watching, watch what you're taking in, you know, garbage in, garbage out. Figure it all out, clean it all up, go to God and get his stamp of approval. Okay, that's better righteous. That is the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not working for his approval, amen? The gospel of Jesus Christ says he demonstrated his love in that in the midst of your addiction and immorality and impurity and insecurity and sinful, wretched depravity, he went to the cross. He paid what you could never atone for so that you stand in his presence and he says, it is finished, righteous. We live from the approval of a God who has loved us in the midst of our sin, not a life begging for his approval. This is a life-changing truth. I want to say it one more time. We don't live as Christians for his approval, like he's up there with a lightning bolt just ready to strike if we can't pull it together. We live as those who have been loved in the midst of our sin, and it's so hard to recover from that that all we can do is say, here I am, Lord, use me, send me, I am yours. We live lives in recovery of the love of Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's why when you see somebody that really loves Jesus, and you go, man, what is so different about them? What's so different is that they get it. What's so different is that the truth of the gospel is sunk. It's made it past here. It's made it all the way here. And they just can't believe the love of Christ for them in the midst of the nastiness because they know the nastiness better than we do. And the rest of their life is just a response to his love. They just can't help but love him back. Well, a few verses later, Paul says in the back half of Romans 5, he says, you know, sin comes through one man, Adam, and through sin came death. But through another man, Jesus, came grace, and through grace came life. And here's the idea. The worst sinner in this place, we don't need a show of hands on that, but the worst sinner in this place doesn't have so much of a problem that Christ can't quite cover your sin. He's got the rest of us. He can't quite handle yours. The blood of Jesus is satisfactory. It is sufficient for the sin of the entire world. That's what it says in the Word. The sin of the whole world, it's sufficient. Now, it's effective based upon our faith, but his blood is sufficient. And it might lead you to this question. So hold on, you're saying that his grace is sufficient for my need? Yes. Well, what about if I become a Christian and like I've prayed a prayer and done whatnot, but I keep sinning, like am I still covered? Yes, if you're saved by grace through faith, then you're not gonna lose your salvation unless Jesus becomes an unworthy sacrifice, unless he sins at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You're secure in Christ. Well, then I can just do whatever I want, right? Like I can just sin all I want. Now, in case that's what you're thinking, Paul writes Romans 6. And his first verse is, so what does this mean? Shall I keep on sinning that grace may increase? Like grace is a good thing, it covers my sin. I'm free to just sin. And here's what Paul says in strong language. I know that because it uses all kind of exclamation marks. He says, by no means. Here's what he says. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? And the word can always strikes me. Not like why would we, but how can we? Like Paul says, it's basically impossible to keep on living in sin, cohabiting with sin, when you've been saved, truly saved by grace through faith. Somehow sin doesn't feel the same. It doesn't taste the same. It just doesn't satisfy like it used to. I just can't sit in and enjoy my sin any longer. It doesn't mean I won't be led back in. It doesn't mean that phone won't ring and I won't answer it. It will and I will. But I'll be there and I will grieve. And I will say, this doesn't compare to what I have in Jesus. And he continually works to woo me to himself that I don't fall prey again to the old man, the old flesh. Y'all with me? This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. It's as if a butterfly, having been a caterpillar and now blossomed into a butterfly, I don't know what the best part of caterpillar life, I can only speculate, is, but if the butterfly on certain days wants to be a caterpillar again, he can get down, he can crawl around, he can do some caterpillar things, but he can't again be a caterpillar. You know why? He's a new creation. You know what 2 Corinthians 5 says about a Christian? If anyone is in Christ, here's the word, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. so we can visit sin. It might be an event in our life, but it's no longer our lifestyle. We're no longer defined by it. We can't live in it any longer. We've been changed. By the way, I didn't change me. That's the faithful work of the Holy Spirit at work in me. He's changing me. I can't live in it any longer. Well, you might be thinking right now, well, good gracious, then I don't know if I'm a Christian. Because I've done the deal, I've thrown the stick in the fire, and I've heard the message, and I've prayed the prayer, but man, I'm in all kind of sin. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. And by the way, maybe you're not, I don't know. But I know this, Romans 7, even the Apostle Paul says, hey, I still do the things I don't want to do. And I don't do the things that I do want to do, which, by the way, that sounds a lot like my life. My life in Christ, I stand before you a professing Christian, and I still do stuff I don't want to do. I don't do stuff I do want to do. I still fall into sin all the time. I praise God for his continuing grace in dealing with me lovingly and disciplined in my sin. But Paul says, I do those things. And Paul says in verse 24, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Perhaps Paul was referring to a practice that was done by ancients near his hometown of Tarsus. One of the things they did to punish those who had murdered was they would take the victim, the body, they would take the dead, decaying body of a murdered person, and they would tie it back to back with the person who had committed the crime, who had done the murdering. And they would allow this murderer to have this dead, decaying body on his back and literally had to carry it around everywhere he went. And literally this man died by the poisoning of the man that he had killed seeping into his flesh, and ultimately that was the way he would go. Now, by the way, if you were there and if that was the punishment that was levied on you for your crime, and everywhere you went, people knew murderer, and it's only a matter of time until you're just overwhelmed with the deadness and you're dead. You would have no greater desire in the world than to be free of what they called the body of death. Your greatest desire, can I be freed from this stinking, rotting, decaying corpse? Paul says, who can free me from the body of death? Paul likens his sin to this dead, rotting, decaying flesh that he wants nothing more than to live free of. And this is why Romans 7 can be somewhat discouraging, and then you get to Romans 8, and it is like the most glorious chapter in the Bible. And the first verse says, therefore there is now, listen, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what no condemnation includes? It includes two things. Not only are you freed from the penalty of your sin, eternal separation from God, that's what we deserve, judgment, it's called hell. You're freed from that once and for all. But you know what you're also freed of? You know I'm so thankful for the gospel? I don't have to live with the body of death on. I don't have to spend my days enslaved to my own sin. No condemnation means I'm not only freed from the penalty of sin, I'm freed from the power of sin. How? How are you freed from the power of sin? Well, the rest of chapter 8 tells us. It said God gives you a great gift when you get saved. And he says that gift is the Holy Spirit. And he said he gives you his spirit, which won't cohabit with sin. And he says his spirit will make war against the body of death. He will literally go to war on your flesh. And how do you feed the spirit? Well, the spirit one time, this same spirit, by the way, if you don't think the spirit is powerful enough to take care of your sin, listen to this. The spirit hovered over the deep at one point, and the word of God spoke, and that very spirit created the heavens and the earth. Well, that same spirit hovers over the deep in your soul. Your body, when you are purchased by Christ, becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. And the Word of God feeds the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God goes to war against your flesh that to an ever-increasing degree, you can be free from the body of death. No condemnation is a beautiful phrase. It's life eternal, but it's also life abundant. It's freedom from our sin. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Amen? Amen? Well, you almost think his argument's over at the end of chapter 8, but there's one outstanding question. And the outstanding question is, well, if this is true about the gospel, and it is, and the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, and Gentiles everywhere are getting saved, is it too late for me, the Jew says? And Paul says in chapter 9, by no means, let alone I be accursed, then my people ought not have the opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus. Matter of fact, he says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if they would just confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they would be saved.
says in chapter 11, the Gentiles are a people who aren't a people, but God made them a people to make his people, the Jews, jealous by their salvation through a Jewish Messiah. And he says, if the Gentiles can be grafted into the rich root of the vine that is Israel, how much more can the Jew be regrafted into the olive tree? And so he comes to the chapter 11, verse 26, and he says, one day, our Lord and Savior Jesus, he will return on Mount Zion. And when he returns, the hearts of his people will be turned back to him, Jew and Gentile alike. His purposes will be accomplished for his glory. And I want you to listen how chapter 11 ends. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore. Do y'all understand that? Do y'all see this now? Therefore. Wow. Therefore, in light of the fact that you are on a one-way path to destruction, stuck in your sin, doomed to eternal separation from God, and then Christ intervened on your behalf, therefore, in light of the fact that God demonstrated his own love for you in this, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Therefore, in light of the fact that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ, that he's given you his spirit, so that not only are you free from the penalty, but from the power that old body of death can be done away with and you can live free in Christ. Therefore what? Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, if you want to sum up chapters 1 through 11, it's God's mercy. It's his mercy. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. I love that. That can sound like such a legalistic verse if you don't have chapters 1 through 11. But chapter 1 through 11 leads Paul to say, in light of all of that, in light of the gospel, how do you respond to salvation? Paul says, hop on the altar. Respond by saying, I am yours. And Paul says, in Paul's mind, that's the only reasonable response. Reasonable. Like, if you get this, then he doesn't know what else to tell you. Like, how else do you respond to the goodness of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ other than to simply say, here I am. He is mine. I am his. Paul knows no other reasonable response. There's the trite saying of the chicken and the pig walking down the street together, and they come across the proprietor's shop, and the sign out front says, bacon and eggs needed, donations welcome. And the chicken says, oh, hey, look at that, we ought to help out. And the pig says, well, that's easy for you to say. For you to drop off a couple eggs, it's just a donation. For me to give my bacon demands my life. You know what American Christianity kind of looks like from an outsider looking in? You know what the commentary on us from the secular humanist in our culture is? You Christians, all you guys do is drop off your spiritual eggs. Y'all don't really mean it. Did you hear what Pepper said they're doing in the Middle East right now? You got four options: convert to Islam, pay a higher tax, leave, or die. If those are your options, how many of you guys are going to choose one of the latter three? The commentary on Christians in our culture is not many. Most of you guys drop off spiritual eggs Sunday morning. We'll give God an hour, maybe two if the preacher's long-winded. We'll sing his praises. We're going to give a tithe. We might even give 10%. That's how holy and righteous we are. But we're going to drop off some eggs here, drop off some eggs there, and go back about our business with the blessing of God called upon our lives. The gospel demands our lives. The gospel demands our bacon. He is mine. I am his. It's the reasonable response. Let me just kind of round third and head home with this word present. Present your bodies, Paul says. It's a technical temple term that meant on the day of Yom Kippur, if you were a Jew living near Jerusalem, you would wake your family up early, you would gather some money because it was a lot easier to take money to Jerusalem than it was to take an animal, especially if it was like an ox or a goat or whatnot, and you would go to Jerusalem and you would use the money to pay for the proper animal, to pay for the proper sacrifice for you and your family on this occasion. So you might buy your pigeons or your ox or your sheep or your goat or your bull or whatever it was, and you would hand over the money, you would receive the animal, then you take the animal into the courts for inspection. And a temple inspector would inspect your animal and make sure that the animal was worthy of being sacrificed. It was blameless. It was spotless. And then you would take the animal, having been inspected and said worthy of sacrifice, and you take it to the high priest. And you would put your animal up on the altar before the high priest. And the high priest would put his hands on that animal to be sacrificed to God. And then you, as the presenter, would take your hands off. And your sacrifice had been made. And there was a technical moment that they considered the presentation. The moment of presentation was not when you woke your family up early that morning to take them to temple. It was not when you gathered together coins or even when you paid for the animal. And it was not when you took the animal and had it inspected and they said, good to go. And it wasn't even when you took your animal and put him up on the altar. The moment of presentation was when the high priest put his hands on and when you removed your hands from the offering. That was the moment of presentation. Paul says to present something. Remember what he says to present? He says, present you. Like reasonably to respond to the goodness of the gospel, give the only thing that's reasonable. Give your life. So picture yourself now on the altar. And here's the moment of presentation. Hebrews 4 says we have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. The high priest comes over us and the nail-scarred hands of our high priest rest upon our head and upon our heart. And we take our hands off. That is the moment of presentation. That is our reasonable response to the gospel. That is our spiritual act of worship. Let me just say to you that are strangers to me and to you that I love dearly, if your life is marked by religion, by moralism, by legalism, by dropping off a lot of spiritual eggs, but no full bore trust in a high priest who has his hands dug into you and you don't even know what he's doing in your life, you're just following. You're just trusting. If you're living in religious moralism, or if you're living in rebellion to God, then you have never received what Paul calls the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the gospel. And to receive it is to reasonably respond by taking your hands off. Amen? If you've never received the gospel in its fullness, in the depth of its mercy, then I encourage you this morning to do four things. Acknowledge your sin. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm messed up. I'm in need. Repent of it. God, I want to live a different life. I want to turn away from my sin. I want to live one of those lives that guy was talking about where your spirit beats down that body of death and gives me freedom. Trust in Jesus. Believe in what is foolishness to man, that he died, that he rose, that he conquered sin, death, and the grave, and he did it so that you could have life. And take your hands off. Take your hands off trusting. That's reasonably how we receive the gospel. And by the way, no man receives the gospel because it makes sense. If you're out there right now and heart's beating fast and you're like, oh man, that makes so much sense. I just want to tell you, it's not because I did a great job presenting it. It's because the Spirit of God is making it make sense to you. He is calling you to be one of his. That's the only way it makes sense. And so with that, will you bow your heads and pray with me? And if that makes sense, and if you want to know Jesus, not Sunday mornings, not a life of, you know, behavior modification. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to know freedom, if you want to know transformation, as we sang about, from the inside out, then pray a prayer that is something like this. Lord, as I sit here before you, this makes sense. And I confess to you that I am a sinner. Lord, my life is so jacked up, I'm just in sin. And Lord, I want to offer myself in my need up to you, and I ask that you'd forgive me of my sin, that you'd give me the strength and the power to repent, to turn away from my sin. And Lord, I believe that some 2,000 years ago you hung on that cross that I might be free, that there might be no condemnation. And so Lord, I want to cling to that promise this morning above everything else. Free me eternally and free me in this life. Let me be free in your blessing through your blood. Free me. Lord, I believe in you and I trust in you. And Lord, as hard as it is and as scary as it is, will you take hold of my life? Will you just grab hold of me, Lord? And give me the strength, the courage, to let go. My hands are off. I am yours. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Gang, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to have a time of response where we take communion. Communion is one of my favorite parts of our service. Those of you that are guests, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have gone hands off on this deal, if you have trusted Christ in the gospel, then we celebrate that truth by taking these elements. There's juice and there's crackers, which represent the blood shed and the body broken for our sin. Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He says the elements are not for those who don't believe in Christ, and they're not even for those who feel like you're stuck in your sin. He says, get right with God, confess your sin to God and others, take communion next week. But for this time, it's for those who know and love Jesus and have given their lives to him, that you are a Christian, you are a Christ follower. We're going to open the tables for you to come forward. I'm going to ask our staff and our elders if they would stand kind of in these gaps. I see Braxton and Ryan, staff, elders, if you guys would do that. We'll spread out in the back and the front. Here's what we like to do. During this time, we're going to have two songs. We're going to communion, and then we're going to sing another song of response. If you're out there just kind of not knowing exactly what to do with what God's hitting you with right now, we just would invite you to tug on one of us and say, hey, can I talk to you? Can I pray with you? We'll step aside. We'd love to hear what it is the Lord's saying to you. We'd love to pray for you this morning, lead you in communion if that's appropriate. So during this time, please don't leave here without responding to what God's doing in your heart. If he's calling you, respond in obedience. Amen? With that being said, the tables are now open in this time of response.